Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're starting a new sermon series, and that's kind of a bittersweet thing for me. I love a new sermon series. I hate to give up on the old one, but I want you to be ready for what you're going to watch. We're going to watch this in just a second, Tom. Hang on. But I want you to think about the last time you were really, really angry. I mean, not just a little bit perturbed, but really, really angry. I remember this was years ago. This was before kids. Rhonda and I were up visiting her relatives. All of her relatives live up in northern Iowa, south Minnesota, way up in the Great White North. And it was before we had kids, and we were playing with her cousin's kids. I think they were about maybe 5 and 3 at the time. And my job as a good cousin was just to rile them up, right? Just to get them all excited and play and tickle and do all the things. And we were playing a little bit rough. And the oldest boy, Matthew, turned to his sister, Autumn, and he did that to her. You know, he did one of those, which I thought was kind of funny. But when he did that, this little glob of magical spit flew through the air and landed right on Autumn's lower lip. I mean, we all saw it. We all saw what happened, right? It was like it was in slow motion. And she got so angry. She didn't know what to say. And she said, "What the? What the?" And we're like, "Oh, here it comes." And she goes, "What the heck, Matthew? What the heck?" You know, and we were glad she said heck. But for years now, whenever Ron and I see something that makes us mad or makes somebody else mad, we turn to each other and we go, "What the heck, Matthew? What the heck?" You know? Matthew is now an Army Ranger, by the way, and Autumn is a freshman in college. But that has lingered. I can remember how mad that little girl was. And we get to Galatians, and Paul is angry. He's going to use a nice church word like astonished. Oh, I'm so astonished. But he's really angry. I want you to think about the pavement in the summer. It's September when the relative humidity is about 99%. And we get one of those short bursts of an afternoon thunderstorm. And it's 104 outside. And right after the rain stops, the hot pavement just starts to kind of steam up. Like the hot pavement after a short rain in the summertime, Paul is seething. You can smell it in the air. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. As we've already said, and so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. What do you do when you get mad? And you get so mad, my mom would say, "I'm just so mad, Jeffrey, I could spit. I could just spit." She never did, but she would get that mad, you know. Do you punch something? Do you need to go on a walk? Do you take 10 deep breaths? Do you punch the walls or kick the dog? Well, Paul picks up a piece of parchment and a pen, and he writes. He's astonished. He's astonished because the people that he loves so much, that he came to with the good news, the gospel of Jesus, they've forgotten who they are. Maybe you've seen that movie. Oh, it's been out for such a long time now. So spoiler alert, 2002, The Bourne Identity. Matt Damon plays Jason Bourne, based on a book by Robert Ludlum. And he wakes up after this fishing boat crew finds him floating in the water, and they pull him onto their boat, and they discover there's gunshots in his back. And while they're treating his wounds, the ship's medical officer picks out this device that's embedded in Jason Bourne's hip. And the device contains a number of a safe deposit box in Zurich, which eventually leads Jason to find this cache of money and weapons and different passports. One day this is going to happen to me. I'm just telling you, it's going to happen, all right? And he goes on this journey, this quest, this struggle to find out who he is, because he's forgotten. The passports all give a different name. What he finds out is that his true identity is Jason Bourne, a super spy. Reminds me of the story I think I've told you before of Albert Einstein. They tell it as a true story. Was traveling on a train, and this was when the porter would come by and take the tickets of everybody to make sure that they had a ticket for going to the next destination. And as the porter approached Professor Einstein, he started to do this. He started to look in his pockets, and he couldn't find his ticket, and he's getting kind of flustered. And then the guy says, "It's Professor Dr. Einstein, it's fine. I know who you are. I'm going to let you ride." And the man goes on checking tickets, and now he hears this kind of commotion in the back. And Professor Einstein's on his hands and knees, and he's looking through his briefcase, and he's trying to find his ticket. And the man is kind of now embarrassed, and he walks back, and he says, "Dr. Einstein, it's fine. I know who you are." And Dr. Einstein says, "Son, I know who I am too, but I don't know where I'm going." Isn't that good? Can you imagine what it would be like to wake up and not know who you are, to find yourself traveling to somewhere and maybe know who you are but not your destination? I love this example. Somebody was saying in Sunday school class about how their mom would always say to them before they would leave on a trip or they would go off with their friends, they would say, "Don't forget who you are." Did your mom or dad ever say that to you? My mom said that to me as I was a freshman at Abilene Christian, as they were driving. "Jeffrey, don't forget who you are." Was your mom or my mom or her mom afraid that somehow you would get retrograde amnesia? That you wouldn't know how to find your way back? No, she's saying, don't forget the faith that grounds you, that defines you, that says who you are. We forget who we are from time to time, don't we? We find ourselves doing things that we would have never dreamed that we would do. It started out as just still innocent flirting, and the flirting became an emotional attachment, and the emotional attachment became a friendship, and now I'm picking through the rubble of a marriage and a family and people that I don't even recognize myself anymore. Have you heard that story? I've heard that story told time and time and time again. We forget who we are when we make these small little financial concessions, and it's not that big a deal, and nobody will know. And then to cover up those, we have to tell a lie, and to cover up that lie, we've got to make a few more adjustments, and the next thing we know, we've lost our career and our job. And I don't know how I got here. I don't recognize the person in the mirror anymore. I don't understand how I could make that decision. Paul says, "Well, you've been misled. You've been sold a bill of goods." Say someone came through with a little spiritual snake oil and they said, "Well, sure, faith is good, but what if you added to that faith a little bit of this? Sure, faith is good, but what you really need is," and whatever you put in to finish that sentence is the thing that's going to lead you away from the Lord. I want to show you just it's a humorous video, but a little idea of what this might look like. Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. So what had happened to these churches in Galatia? Paul had come through with the gospel, and he had taught them who Jesus was, that to have faith in him. They had accepted the grace that was given to them by God. And then somebody came along and said, "Let's add a little something to that." And that little something happened to be the way we've always done it. Surprise, surprise. There were some Jewish Christians, some people who had ethnically been raised as Jews, who had become converted to Christians, and yet they said, what about all of these laws? What about all of this stuff that we've been doing for so long? Doesn't that help us be righteous? Doesn't that help us be holy? So if you want to be in Christ, well, you're going to have to do some things. You're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to eat some things that we eat and not eat the things that we don't eat. And Paul says, you're missing something really, really important here. Because whatever you put at the end of that sentence, that faith is great, but if you could just add a little bit, that's the thing that's going to lead you away from Christ. That sometimes it's the things that sound real churchy. It's the things that sound real godly. Maybe even the things that people want to claim are biblical that lead us away from Jesus. Because the heart of Jesus, and Paul understood this, is the grace of Jesus. And nobody got grace more than Paul because nobody got more grace than Paul. Do you hear me? Nobody got grace as well as Paul because nobody got more grace than Paul. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. Paul is saying that because Paul was living that. The way that I used to live, the old Paul, was no good. Completely no good. In fact, it sounded really biblical. It sounded really holy. I was so zealous for the Lord that I was imprisoning and torturing and even standing over the execution of people who were following Christ. And nobody needed more grace than Paul. And so Paul goes through this restoration. Not because he had added some habits to his life, or because he had decided to finally do things a certain way, but because he allowed Christ to transform his heart. Paul never saw himself more clearly than he did on the road to Damascus when he was blinded by the light of God. And we need to get to a place where we understand that God is not just our last resort. He is our only hope. And that there is nothing that we do on the outside that will have the same effect as God, allowing God to take up residence on our inside. And so Paul is making a powerful statement about God, but he's also saying something about his church, about the Lord's body, about us even today. Just take a minute and think. If I were to announce that we were having a guest speaker, and you're going to love him. He's just a powerful preacher. He just talks about the grace of Jesus like nobody. Well, let me tell you a little bit about his background. And I gave you Paul's resume. How many of you would decide to go to a different church on that Sunday? You weren't sure. You might not be sure you want to expose your kids to that. Or it might upset some people, so we might not ought to do that. Well, it might be great if we could watch him on a video, but I don't know about having him here. They didn't just let Paul into their churches, they let him lead their churches. Paul didn't just become a member, he became a mentor. And the best testimony about what God can do for someone is Paul himself. Looking at Paul, you cannot argue that a person can legitimately change. That sinful people can be transformed, can be turned around. They knew that liars and adulterers and yes, even murderers could experience real transformation because of the power of God, and they had no better example than the guy who was writing the letter. It's why in Romans chapter 12, and I know we hear this verse so much, but I want you to hear it in a different way this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then look at verse 3. For by the grace given me, Paul is saying, in the same amplitude, In the same power of the grace that I needed, that's the grace that I'm saying this. I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. He's saying that by looking at the amount of grace that I received, that's the amount of grace that God's offering to you. All of us have received grace, just like Paul, but not all of us are as aware of it as Paul. We're uncomfortable with grace. Can we say that this morning? I'm uncomfortable with grace. Because grace was a very foreign subject. Growing up in a church that we just didn't talk about grace. We talked about a lot of things that you needed to do, a lot of commandments that you needed to obey, but grace kind of took a back seat. Some of us break out in hives. We get a little nervous. Oh, here it comes. Because we've abused grace. We've misunderstood it and we've misapplied it. And we've either said we're not going to talk about it at all, or we've peddled it really, really softly. We're going to talk about that this morning. Irma Bombeck, before you had mom blogs, you had books by Irma Bombeck. My mom used to love to read her books. Great authors, funny. And she illustrates this idea of being what she calls grace starved. I want you to hear this. One Sunday while attending church, I saw a young child struggling to keep the proper etiquette. He was squirming, humming, turning around in the pew, smiling at other parishioners. Finally, his mother jerked him by the arm and said in a coarse whisper that was loud enough to be heard by most of the congregation, "Stop that grinning." She gave the child a firm spank on his behind as tears rolled down his cheek. Bombeck says she doesn't advocate misbehavior, but she wanted to hug that tear-stained child and tell him about a God who's happy and smiling. "My God has a sense of humor big enough to have created someone like me," she wanted to tell him. And she wanted to say to the mother, "You fool. You're sitting next to hope, light, and joy without even noticing. If you can't smile at church, where else can you go? You can't find grace at church. Grace in the church. Where else will we find it?" And so long, the message has been, we need to do better. And the truth is, we can't do any better than Jesus has already done. Can you hear that this morning, church? We cannot do better than Jesus has already done. And grace says we add nothing to our salvation. And this is where the gospel sneaks in. It's tricky. The gospel sneaks in. Oh, there's a phrase. I'm trying to get rid of some of my phrases. I say from time to time, well, they're a member of the church. Wink, wink. I don't actually say wink, wink, but we know what that means, right? They're a member of the church. There's another phrase that we use, and I'm going to offend you this morning. Put your seatbelt on. Here it comes. We obeyed the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. How do you obey good news? Somebody comes to you and says, "I've got good news for you." And you say, "Well, okay, let me obey that." No. If somebody came to you and said, I've got a law that says you need to do this," then you obey that. If your parents say, "Take out the garbage now," you better obey. That's an imperative. But the gospel is good news. Mark did such a great job of telling this to us over and over again. And so what do we really mean when we say obey the gospel? Well, we mean that we respond to the commands of Jesus. But the gospel in and of itself is that Jesus has done everything for our salvation. And so to use a phrase like that, I want to take it out of my vocabulary. The gospel is good news. Jesus died, was buried, was raised again. You want to hear it in Paul's own words? Here it is in 1 Corinthians 15. You've heard me preach on this. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on you. Now, here's the gospel as the first importance, that Christ died for you according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, where in that gospel was anything for us to do? To obey. I can follow Jesus, I can obey his commands, but I can only believe that the gospel is the true word of God and the best news we'll ever tell anybody. The gospel is more than just about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the narrative for how God's reign was established. It was, remember the phrase that we use? It's the good news of the conquering hero. The darkness has been defeated. It's that word that comes out of the Roman conquerors, the Roman Caesars, who have taken over a land and said, now we are in charge. And that's the news that we proclaim in the gospel of Jesus, that he reigns, that we win and the devil loses, that he's in control. And so here comes the culture clash. The Judaizers say, well, it's that, and it's works of the law. Now, I don't mean to be crass here, but I'm going to be. It's very difficult to say to a grown man, circumcision means nothing. That probably doesn't resonate with you. If you could remember your circumcision, it would. But here are some people that are saying, do you realize what we have done, what we have gone through, the pains to which we have been obedient? And so it's got to mean something more. It's got to somehow lead us into good standing. It's got to be the thing that justifies us. And Paul says, if there's anything that you add to after the sentence of Jesus did, then you've lost it. You've lost the gospel. Let me give you a more modern example, because circumcision makes us all very uncomfortable. Steve Farrar, he was a pastor and author of the best-selling book, Point Man. Anybody ever read Point Man? Good book. Some of you have. And he talked about his view, how his view of Halloween clashed with the legalistic views of the members of his church. Because of the pagan origin of Halloween, several families did not let their children raid the neighborhood for candy, and they certainly would not give candy to children, which would mean supporting paganism. My reply was that Halloween did have pagan origins, but in my family, we were not thinking anything pagan. We were just thinking about how much candy we can accumulate in 2 hours. We had the mentality of chipmunks gathering acorns for the winter. We wanted to get as many Hershey bars as we possibly could before the long, cold winter set in. Our goal was to plunder the neighborhood the way the children of Israel plundered the Egyptians before they headed out for the promised land. My kids have Christian teachers who told them that Halloween is the devil's day. I did not appreciate the legalism. According to 1 Corinthians 8, some Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols, while others do not. It's not a big deal in our culture, but it was to theirs. Some Christians get steamed over Halloween. Others plunder the neighborhood in the name of Jesus. The thing that we get wrong about grace is that grace sets us free from trying to do it all. Grace sets us free from the heavy burden of thinking that we have to make ourselves right instead of allowing God to make us right. And so you might be thinking, well, if we can't add anything to our salvation, then why would we do anything at all? It's that slippery slope. I know, it's why it's so hard for us to deal grace. Because we think, well, maybe people will hear that and they'll stop coming to church all the time, or maybe they'll stop giving to the church, or maybe they'll stop, you know, going on Wednesday nights. If we tell them, you won't go to hell if you don't go on Wednesday nights, what will we do? Because for so long we've motivated people in the church with the penalty of death. to say that if you don't do these things, then God's going to get you. He's going to send you to hell. But let's look at what Paul says. And he says it just here in this last verse of Galatians 1, or last verse that we're looking at this morning. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, what part of identifying yourself as a servant of Christ sounds like you get to do whatever you want? You get to make your own rules. I mean, isn't that what servants do? You get to live on your own terms, just like a slave. Wouldn't you love to be a slave? Wouldn't that be great? No. Paul says, my whole heart has been given to God who's done everything for me. And so now I'm a slave to Him. I'm a servant to Him. All I want to do is please Him. I would say, don't forget who you are. We can't add anything to our salvation, but when we follow Christ, Christ calls us into a servant-master relationship, a king-vassal relationship. It's odd to our ears. It doesn't sound right to our modern sensitivities, but what we're saying is we're giving our whole life over to His will. And so, of course, we're going to ask ourselves, what things can I do? Not to make myself more saved, but what things can I do because I am saved? What things can I do to share this gospel with other people? I don't want to forget who I am. And so how do I do that? Well, we do the hard work. Paul would call it working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We go about the occupation of working out what was worked in us. That now we start living out of a space of grace. Francis Chan, he does this in 3 minutes, I think better than I can do it in 30. So I want you to watch this. What we're worried about is that grace will not be enough. That if we say to people, the grace of Jesus saves you, then it won't be enough to motivate us to do the things that Jesus called us to do. And if we're worried about that, then what we're saying is that somehow someone dying for us on the cross is not compelling enough. That a God saying He loves you so much that He'll give you His Son is not a compelling enough statement for me to be fully in love with Him. That an empty tomb is not enough to make me not worried about what's going to happen after I'm dead. It's enough. Grace is enough. When Peter shares the gospel, I love this. He shares the gospel on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. The response of the hearers is, well, then what should we do? And Peter is quick to give an answer, and we all know the answer. Acts 2:38, we're ready to draw down on that at any time, right? We are locked and loaded, one in the chamber. Repent and be baptized. Yes, that is our response. That is the thing that Jesus asks us to do. But we're somehow convinced that if we don't tell people, if you don't do that, then God's going to get you, that we're afraid that they won't listen. And it's so backwards. The grace of Jesus is enough. The gospel of Jesus is enough. The good news that Jesus saves us is enough for us to respond when He calls us to follow Him. And yes, that's in baptism. And yes, that's in giving. And yes, that's in telling other people about it. And yes, that's about in the way that we live our lives and the things that we do. But none of those things work to earn our salvation. And we've got to start there. God's grace is enough. It's enough. And I hope this week that you'll remember, that you'll wake up, and something will remind you again of how you fell in love with that story of a God who loved you so much that He gave His Son for you. It would be like, from time to time, I have people come and ask about marriage advice, especially couples who are just about to get married. And I've never had one couple say, hey, we're ready to get married, but I have a question. How much should we kiss, like once we're married? Like, should when I come home from work, should I kiss my wife? And should that be like just a peck on the cheek? Or can I go full lips. Can I go full lips kiss? Wouldn't that be a ridiculous? Like, how much a kissing would be enough for us to you know, say that we're married? Are you kidding me? We're in this relationship with God that He loves us so much that His grace enamors us, compels us, captivates us, draws us into relationship with Him, and we're worried about adding things to make Him feel like we're worthy enough for Him to love us. No, He's already done that for us. And so, yeah, I want you to obey the commands of God. Yes, I want you to follow Christ, but I want you to start in the place that says, your grace is enough. That's where Paul starts. We're in for a good, good walk to the book of Galatians. Buckle up, because if you think you got offended today, we've got way more offensive stuff coming up. Can I pray for us? And then we'll have a time where if you need to be baptized, if you need prayers, there'll be people in the back to pray over you and for you. But I want to pray for us right now. Lord, help us.